well-known movie, and two of the stars are so well-known, especially the main star, since he actually died before the movie came out, before he could actually receive awards for it, I guess I should say. But what you see up here is the kind of the CinemaScope advertisement for a movie. And this movie came out in 1955. I wasn't born yet. Certainly not going to see any movies. And it had a couple stars. The two main stars were James Dean, who died about that time, and Natalie Wood. Now, I wasn't able to determine if James Dean died before the movie was released or before he was able to receive his awards based on how well he did in the movie. The movie's about emotionally confused teenagers, and it depicts delinquents in an urban slum environment. Now, what you should be able to see up there is a couple things that stand out to me. Right below the words James Dean, it says, a bad boy from a good home. You know, I think a good home is something wonderful. I saw something on Facebook a couple days ago that was a quote that essentially said, you know, a good father, and of course this would be true for mothers too, is really something that's under-celebrated and underappreciated in this world, but such a gift. So here, this is a bad boy from a good home. And then it says, Warner Brothers, challenging drama of today's teenage violence. And then here's the title, Rebel Without a Cause. And there's a couple words, or two groups of words here, the first one being rebel, and then the second grouping being without a cause. Now, before I go into the sermon today, I want to get your thoughts on these two words. So if you would please turn to slide one for me, or slide two. You all can't turn to anything yet. I'm a ways away from a scripture. And what you should see up here is something that essentially says, tell me a little bit about a rebel. Do I have the right slide? Unfortunately, I can't see it. So my question to you, as we start, are what are some of the characteristics of a rebel that come to mind when you hear the word? And Ms. Tracy is going to try to type those up as we go. Anybody brave enough? Yes, ma'am.
Disregard for authority.
Disregard for authority. As I've said, and we've done this before, all spelling and punctuation is considered impeccable. We do not worry about those things. Anybody else? Oh, come on. Who hasn't been a rebel at some point in their life? Yes, ma'am.
Disrespectful.
Okay. Next. Yes, ma'am.
Anger.
Were you an angry rebel? No? Okay. Anger. Yes.
Self-centered.
Now, that's interesting. Self-centered. Okay. There's a rebel right there. Yes, sir.
A troublemaker.
Troublemaker. Okay. Come on, one more at least. There's the man.
Being against.
Being against. Did you Google it? No. It's got to, oh, we are brave twice. I love it.
Selfish.
Okay, that sort of fits with the self-centered concept of me first. Mr. Bruton. Fights for equal rights. Okay, equal rights. Thank you, sir. Are we out of hands? We're going to move to the other group of words. And then I'm going to come back to the definitions. Oh, yes, sir. I knew you were a rebel.
Being cool.
Being cool. Having never seen James Dean's movie, I always wondered if Fonzie of Happy Days was somewhat modeled after that character, with Fonzie being cool. But over time in the show, he kind of really developed a heart of love for those around him, and I never really knew if that was based on the James Dean character or not. But he was cool, but loving, and not became not self-centered over time. All right, so thank you for putting those up. Take a good look at those because we're going to move on and not come back, I'm afraid. Next. She's working on it. Hopefully that says without a cause, question mark. What was the difference? Why didn't it just say rebel or simply without a cause? When you think about being without a cause, What comes to mind for you? Any of the words that we've already spoken about? Anybody? This is a hard one. Because it's kind of self-defines itself without a cause, right? Yes, ma'am? Having no purpose. Not provoked. Okay. Without a purpose, not provoked. Anybody else? I knew this one would be tough because it sort of defines itself. Yes, ma'am?
No direction.
No direction. I love that. And we're going to talk a lot about that concept as I begin into the sermon. One more and then we'll move on. I want to give you the definitions and talk about it. One more hand. Rebellious. Put it up there. If that's what you, that's what comes to mind for you, then that's what comes to mind. There's not a right answer here. I'll put these up to get your thoughts and that we could understand each other's thoughts better as we begin to talk about this concept and these words. So if you would throw the definitions up there for me, that'll be the last slide, and we're done with that. You're welcome to turn it off. Hopefully what you're seeing is a definition of rebel to begin with on top. And you see a little less than I do here, so hopefully what I read to you comes off about the same. It says, a person who rises in opposition or resistance against an established government or ruler. Now, it actually has an antonym, which means the opposite. And that antonym is obedient, or they are, obedient or compliant. So let me ask you this. Yes or no question. Is it wrong to be a rebel? It depends. See, I gave you yes or no. I didn't give you depends as an option, right? Oh, I saw the coolest shirt. Side note. It said, do 50-year-old men wear boxers or briefs? And it says, depends. Yes, sir?
I don't think it's wrong because I was cool when I was young.
And you were never wrong. Okay, well, we're going to see that it depends. I'll give you two examples of rebels. But let me read the definition of rebels again before I give you the two examples. A person who rises in opposition or resistance against an established government or ruler. Satan and Jesus Christ. And they are on very different ends of that equation. Satan was a bad boy from a good home, wasn't he? Had a perfect father. Perfect environment. Rebelled for his own self-interest. Jesus Christ was considered a rebel. I say considered a rebel by the Jewish leadership. So much so that they wanted to have him killed. And were successful. Of course, that's what he came for anyway. Now, Jesus was accused of being a rebel and representing a cause that the Romans did not understand and the Jewish leadership did not like. Today, I'd like to compare older brother Jesus Christ and his character to the characteristics of the person played by James Dean. And more specifically, to the concept of the title. Since I haven't viewed the movie, we won't go through parts of the movie. We're going to be looking at Scripture and looking at Jesus Christ as he went through this, as he led up to crucifixion, etc., as well as some other things that talk a lot about having a cause and not being a rebel in the wrong way. So if you'll go ahead and turn to John 18 for me, we'll begin. We're going to look at John 18, verses 33 through 38. So shortly before Jesus is crucified, and very shortly at this point, Jesus is taken, and he goes through a series of trials, and is accused of being a rebel by the Jewish leadership. And the Jewish leadership really would like the Romans to consider him a rebel. So they'll kill him. And here what we see is part of the questioning with Jesus Christ and with Pilate. And when you hear Jesus' first answer to him, or one of the answers, it kind of seems like you would want to ask yourself, is this... Hello? Wow. Okay. You might want to say when Jesus questions Pilate, is he kind of being flippant in his answer or his question to him? And no. But we're going to look at why he asked the question back to Pilate as he stands before Pilate being accused by the Jewish leadership of being rebellious. Now here Jesus would witness to Pilate of who he was, his cause, his commitment to the cause. And this is really a very short interrogation. I guess I hadn't noticed just how short this interaction between Jesus Christ and Pilate was until I read it. You kind of think he's going to be there a while, and there's a lot of this conversation. But if you were to read this conversation without any commentary, it would take probably seconds for me to just read it to you. So here it goes in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, which is like a general's tent again, and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And as you look at the commentaries and they talk about this, they kind of feel that the context of that question wasn't so much just a really need to know as Pilate just really wasn't that impressed with what he was seeing. Here you have a person that's come before him that has not come out of the elite of the Jewish community. He's a person that's not a Roman citizen. He's not been educated in their schools. And he's looking at him and goes, you know, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, declaring oneself that was considered treason and punishable by death. Now, Jesus actually answers him with a question. And this is a question where, if you could read it, and you might want to think it's flippant, but it's not. It's really a question of a need to know where this question has come from. Jesus answered him with this question. Now, remember, he's not a Jew, he's not a Roman citizen. So he has very few rights before this man. And he asks this question, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And really what he's asking him, he goes, "Are you kind of asking me if I'm a sectorial king who was a threat to Rome? Or are you asking me if I'm a messianic king for the Jews?" See, they're very different questions depending on what's been brought to him. So he's literally asking a real question for Pilate to answer. And then Pilate answers him, "Well, am I a Jew?" I get the feeling reading this that this was not on the top of Pilate's list of things to do that morning. The Jews had brought someone before him that he had to deal with. And he's now got to decide if this man is worthy of death based on what's been brought to him. So he answers after saying, "Am I a Jew?" He says, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" So see, Pilate didn't have any real specific charges against him. He says, you know, "What have you done? Why are you here? I know you've been brought to me by the Jewish leadership." And we see that he was really not part of this plot in any way against Jesus. So in verse 36, Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because we go back to that question, who asked you, "Am I a threat to Rome?" "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." So that. Interesting, so that. "So that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Now, Peter was willing to fight that he not be delivered to the Jews shortly before.
Because this is shortly after Jesus has been taken. You got the next, are we dead again? I'm going to give him a second. If not,
I will. I'm going to push it down. Maybe it's not connected right, Mr. White. Find myself here again. He says, "So that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So he's reiterating he's no threat to Rome. But when his servants fighting for him, Peter had been more than willing to take a sword and fight for him not to be taken. And he said, no, that's not what we're here for. So he moved on from that. So he was not a secular king, and his interest would not be supported by secular motives. Therefore, he was no threat. So let me read this as a quote out of one of the commentaries. It says, "If Jesus had meant to declare himself a temporal prince, he could have said, 'Hi.'" Miss Rainey, can you hear me here?
We'll see.
I'm tasking you with making sure I don't take this with me when I leave. It happens. So here's a quote. It says, if Jesus had meant to declare himself a temporal prince, he could have said this: for this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, to rule the nations, to conquer kings, and to take possession of kingdoms. And I add the word now. Instead, he came to be a witness for God and made the world, and against the sin that harms the world and separates us from God. So what he had been talking to Pilate about is, I'm not here as a threat to you, a threat to Rome. I am not a rebel in that way. He came to do something very special, a number of things associated with his life and death. And as we move on to verse 37 here, we're going to start to move into something very clear that Jesus says that ties in to the first graphic that I showed you. So here in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answers very directly this time. As I mentioned with that first one, that was not a flippant question. It was a real question to understand his motives, because this time Jesus Christ answers very directly. He's not playing around with Pilate. He's being honest. He's being humble before that man. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. See, he came as a servant. He died as a servant to us, but he's our king. He's our older brother. He's our savior. He's all of those things. But then he gets to these words in the New King James that tie to the title of this sermon and tie to what we saw up there. So I'm going to start reading his answer here again in 37. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. And then he says this, for this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And then it says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. For this cause I was born. And we'll come back to that in a second. I'm going to read quickly through the Amplified version because as you get later into it, they start to use this word truth. It says, so Pilate asked him, then are you a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. This is why I was born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And it's interesting that he brings up that word truth, because Pilate's going to touch on it in a minute. Everyone who is of the truth, who is a friend of the truth and belongs to the truth, hears and listens carefully to my voice. And it's through God's truth that his cause is revealed. So they begin to talk about this truth, and he talks about why he came to testify to the truth. In New King James, I should bear witness to the truth. Now, for this cause I was born was a statement of certainty and conviction. Jesus' entire life is encapsulated in that powerful phrase. He knew what his purpose was. He knew why he came. And he knew what he was doing. My question to you, brethren, is, do you know that for yourself? He knew he would die for the cause. But in doing so, he did a number of things. So we're going to talk a little bit about cause and effect as we go through this. He removed our sins upon dying and being resurrected. He returned to the Father. He sits at the right hand. He intercedes for us. And he's going to return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he works for us right now, every day, because we are part of his family. And he loves us dearly and wants us to be part of his cause. Jesus was born to fulfill God's goodwill towards us. And when we look at a scripture of the announcement of his birth, those words are going to come back. God's goodwill towards us. He was obedient to the cause. even though being considered a rebel by the Jewish leadership, he was obedient to his father's cause. Perceived as a rebel, but yet completely committed. So I'll give you my title, and I'll give you my specific purpose question. The title of the sermon is "For This Cause You Were Born." And that word "cause" appears in the New King James. For this cause you were born. And my question to you, are you completely committed to the cause? Do you embrace the cause? So hold your place here in John 18 for a second. So if you're still there, hold your place. If not, you can go back to John 18. Then I want to go to Isaiah 55. We're going to come right back and just finish up briefly here in the last verse associated with John 18 in a minute. So Isaiah foretold Jesus' actions and Jesus' statements about bearing witness to the truth. And that truth being a very specific thing. Isaiah 55, verse 4 and 5. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people. Now, by his miracles, his resurrection, his words, everything, he was a witness to his cause. Verse 5, a leader and a commander for his people. I told Pilate, you say rightly that I'm a king. He is. He's a leader and a commander for his people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Shortly after Christ's death, there was an expansion of the church. And we look forward to a time when more people will come to know, and especially on the last great, what we represent with the last great day, the day after the feast, that time when so many people will have the opportunity to know God and his cause. Continuing in verse 5, it says, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Everything that Jesus did glorified the Father. And he prepared the way with this cause for all men to know him. So if you'll come back to John for me, we'll look at verse 38. Here Pilate responds to the statement that he just made about truth. I shall bear witness to the truth. I'll go back and read just Jesus' words before that. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I shall bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Pilate responds to him and says, what is truth? And that's a rhetorical question. If Pilate had really wanted Jesus to know him, tell him what the truth was, and he was interested, the conversation could have continued. There's no biblical reference of that conversation going beyond that. And when he had said this, so he's finished. He's asked a question, which is rhetorical. He says, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said this to them. And I find it interesting that he really kind of puts two parts in this statement. And I'll read just the first part and then the last part. He comes out to the Jews and he says this to them, because they really wanted him to go before Rome and be considered a threat as a rebel to Rome. And Pilate comes out and says, I find no fault with him at all. So he adds that. That's an extra part of that statement. There is nothing about this man that I see as part of this conversation that makes him a threat to me or Rome. Now, many are looking for answers, a cause to believe in, one to get behind. Most have a desire to have a purpose and to be significant. Even if you talk to atheists, they have a desire to have a purpose and to be significant. But they don't understand how that fits with God's word. They don't understand why they were born. And hopefully, as I look out to you all of you all are old enough to understand, you know why you were born. You know what your purpose in your life is. You know why God has called to you. Have you embraced the reason you were born, the cause for which you live? Have you determined your motivation for living? Have you decided what you will live for? And perhaps even what you're willing to die for. I hope that none of us have to go through that. The scripture talks about in the end time, there are those that will go through that. And whether or not we're in that end time right now or will be any of that, I don't know. I'm making no guesses. That's all it would be if I tried. But we have to know what we're prepared to live for and represent. What you live for will affect these things. And the first two is kind of hard to put in order. The first two are your thinking and your motivation. Because what you think about has to do with your motives, and what your motives are determines what you think about. So I think that they may move back and forth between first and second, depending on where you are in a particular trial or where you are in something that you're addressing. But the second two flow in a very direct order. And the next one is your behavior. What you are committed to will affect your behavior, how you interact with God, how you interact with your brethren, how you interact with your family, those outside the church. I was talking to a gentleman this morning. I'm looking at him, who was talking to someone who had been in the church, who is now goes around being Santa and loves it. Person has changed what they were willing to live for, what they believed. And now this individual is confronted with someone telling them that in a cheerful way and excited for themselves, and you have to decide how to interact. And it's not an easy thing. Do you pounce on them? It's just not that easy an answer on how you deal with someone and be godly before them and address what's happening without unnecessarily offending. Doesn't mean you may not offend them, but you don't want to offend unnecessarily. And all of these things, your thinking, your motives, your behavior associated with this cause are going to determine your outcome. You are ultimately going to be one of two things. You're going to be in the kingdom of God or you're not. We don't believe in purgatory. And God wants you to be an active part of this church, an active part of this congregation, and of this cause every single day. Don't wake up each morning wondering what you should be doing with your life. Know you were born for a cause. And this is a very important statement because we're going to talk about some of the intricacies. Nothing can change the cause. God's cause, His plan for mankind is fixed. How we work towards that, how that works in your life, etc., may change. We don't know what some of those are, but we know that God's cause is that before we were born, He loved us so deeply as mankind that He planned for His Son, Jesus Christ, to come here and die a horrible death, to live as a perfect example so that you can be in His kingdom. You can be part of His family eternally and eternally be part of that cause. You were born for the cause of the kingdom of God. God has an awesome purpose for your life that goes beyond you. And we're going to talk about some scriptures associated with that concept in a few minutes. Without dedication to the cause, you will drift because you lose vision. If you don't know what the cause is, the ability to have a vision that gets you there, a vision that accomplishes that, that works towards that cause becomes something that is very nebular. And without that focus on exactly what it is and what it does and why it exists, we will drift. With the right cause, your life will have purpose and meaning. And when you focus on the cause, you will be able to see the bigger picture. Because the cause puts life in perspective. And as we look at a couple times when Jesus struggles leading up to His crucifixion, we're going to see that He has an understanding of that bigger picture of that cause, and it allows Him to view things differently than one might if they didn't have that laser focus that He had. Please turn with me to John 12. We'll read verses 27 through 33. Jesus saw the big picture and was completely committed to the cause. However, he struggled over his crucifixion at least twice. I'll give you an example before we move to Christ. We've been cutting back on personnel at my office over the last 2 years due to budgetary constraints. The last person we just simply didn't replace. We're under a hiring freeze, and my boss told me yesterday morning he's accepted another job. They will not be replacing him until at least July. I probably will worry about that more than once. Told my wife about it a couple times. But don't think that it only weighs on my mind when I bring it to my wife's attention. We have two instances recorded of Jesus Christ, separate instances, talking to the Father about what weighed on him. Based on the example that I just gave you and that I'm just going through, I don't believe those were the only two moments that he stressed over his crucifixion, that this weighed on him. And we see a couple times when he brings us to the Father. So please turn to verse 27, John 12. Jesus predicted his death about a week before his crucifixion and about a week before the second example that we're going to look at. So in verse 27, it says, "Now my soul is troubled." And then he asked these two rhetorical questions. And the second one's kind of sort of rhetorical. Because in the second example that we're going to look at, we're going to see him actually ask that question. So if you notice, there's question marks behind what he says here. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And that's a question mark. That's not a statement. He doesn't say, "Father, save me from this hour." He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But before I read what he says, let me read this to you again. When you focus on the cause, you'll be able to see the big picture because the cause puts life in perspective. Jesus knew what it was to be crucified far more than we do. He grew up in a society where these things were seen and known. And he knew it well. So he asked those questions. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He says, this weighs on me. This is hard. But I understand the big picture, and I'm committed to the cause. "But for this purpose, for this cause, I came to this hour." The NIV puts it this way. "No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." He understood the big picture of the cause. And he's going to talk to God here in a minute in the second example about can we change the way we get there. But if we can't change the way we get there, we're going with the cause anyway. The cause does not change. Jesus knew there was no other way. He was alive for the cause of the Father and the kingdom. Dedicating your life to God gives a sense of purpose. I mentioned that people want a sense of purpose and significance. A sense of purpose that comes from knowing we have an awesome purpose to fulfill. Now in verse 28, Jesus shows his commitment because he just asked that question. He asked, "Father, save me from this hour. Should I ask that?" So verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify your name." That's the big picture. The Father and his plan through Jesus Christ for us. And then something happens. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So you've got this interaction between the Father and Jesus Christ and then statement about the glorification. But see, it wasn't really for him. That's not why those words came. In verse 29, "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said, that it had been it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered them and said this, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And NIV says, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Something was revealed to them that had happened between him and the Father for their benefit. Let's go back to those terms of thinking, motivation, behavior, and outcome. So you see what happens between the Father and his Son in this conversation. What he's thinking about, what his motivation is, how it's weighing on his heart, how he brings this trial to his Father in a very personal way. And you see his behavior as he leads up to this. You don't see all this behavior in this scripture, but as you read through the harmony of the Gospels, you see how he interacted with Pilate and the Jews and everything leading up to his crucifixion, and how he thought of others even as he was crucified. And then that takes you to an outcome. Remember, I said your thinking, motivation, and behavior will get you to an outcome. The outcome is listed here beginning in verse 31 of John 12. Here it says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. See, this is the outcomes of what he's doing. The rebel with the bad attitude, with the wrongness. The bad boy from a good home, Satan, who left his home, who left his father, who rebelled, has now been cast out, working towards that. He's stating it as a done fact because it became done once Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself. And that is a big definition, or part of the definition of the cause. We have a purpose. Our purpose is to be part of God's family and to help other people be part of that family. In verse 33, he says, this he said, signifying the way which he would die. Jesus Christ overcame. He overcame Satan. He's going to draw all people to himself, and through this, he glorifies the Father. Let's look at Matthew 26. I mentioned a minute ago that there's two times when you see him struggle over this. And just as with the physical example that I gave, and I believe that all of you all have gone through your own trials where you may talk to somebody about it occasionally, but it weighs on you more. And I know, and you do too, because sometimes you see it on the person's face. And you say, how are you doing? Well, okay. And you can tell they're not. Something very heavy is weighing on them. And as you get into the conversation, you see something that's just been vexing them greatly. And as you have the opportunity to share that with brethren or someone who cares about you, it gives you some relief and it gives you some focus. And sometimes in part of those conversations, you get to see the bigger picture and something that changes your outlook on your own trial. Let's look at Jesus' mental anguish here and his dedication to the cause. This is about a week later. This is shortly before he's taken. It's a prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be taken away before the Jewish leaders. And this is just very shortly, hours, before he goes before Pilate, which was the first conversation that we talked about. And here he talks to the Father about what is weighing on him. Something to consider here. We talk about the cause, about leaving the cause, the importance of it. At the very time that this conversation is taking place, Jesus is being betrayed by one of those in his closest inner circle. Judas has abandoned the cause. And he has gone out to bring back those who will take Jesus Christ away to suffer and to go before Pilate, etc. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. His friends knew, and this is recorded in Scripture for us, because he let them know. We talk about it, and you see it on someone's face in that inner struggle that they're fighting. He let his friends know enough of this that they share it with us 2,000 years later. And it affects our lives because we see how our older brother dealt with his trials and with his conviction towards the cause. Verse 37 again, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch for me." The NIV puts it as, "I am overwhelmed." He knows he's born for a cause. He's already said to the Father a week earlier with that rhetorical type question, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He is so distraught over what's about to occur, literally hours later, that in verse 39, he says this. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That's how much it weighed on him. Never lost sight of the cause. Jesus was asking if there was another way to complete the cause, but he never lost his dedication to the cause. And he concludes with these words, "Nevertheless." So he just said, if possible, let's change the way we get there. "But if not, not as I will, but as you will." That is not the heart of a rebellious individual. That is the heart of someone who loves his Father, who's dedicated to the cause. Even under great stress, Jesus was completely dedicated. We each have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? And it's a hard question for me to ask myself because I know the answer will never be great. We all fall short every day. We all struggle. But if you keep your eye on the big picture, even in times of sorrow, even when things happen in your life that you would think a good God would never let happen to you, he still loves you. He's still focused on you. He still created you to be part of his kingdom. And he will stay true to that cause. Shortly after this prayer, Jesus would be interrogated, abused, and crucified. In human terms, he had every reason to fail and every reason to abandon the cause. Here are some of the reasons. He faced criticism, rejection by the church, leadership. He was despised, mocked, and condemned. He had to deal with pain and rejection, betrayed by his closest friends. Had a conspiracy against him by the Jewish leadership to have him killed. All of these could have deterred him from the cause. But he understood and embraced the power of the cause. He rose above obstacles and he completed God's work, even when the path to completing that cause was something that he was so vexed about, that he was so distraught about, that he begged to have it removed. But he knew there was no other way. The blood penalty was necessary to cover our sins. And as we move into the Spring Holy Days and we think about that wonderful sacrifice that he gave for you, for me, it's a very individual thing, that we are thankful that he cared enough to do that for us. The result, his life and death continues to influence the world powerfully today, your life powerfully today, your life powerfully forever. If you are part of the kingdom of God, you will always be part of that family. We each have our own struggles, but we can't allow them to separate us from the cause. Once we embrace the cause, we can become what God wants us to be. no longer ruled by circumstance. You can be a powerful soldier. And I use the word soldier because Paul did. A powerful soldier for God the Father and Jesus Christ in this work, in this time, to make a difference in the lives of others. You were born for this cause. It is the big picture. God created you for it. He works with you to be part of it. Please turn with me to Luke 2. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14. Now, Jesus had talked to Pilate about coming as a witness and to the truth, etc. When he is born, an angel appears to some shepherds in the field and announces something to them and tells them about the cause. Verse 10, then an angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." That is an embracing concept of God's cause, that he created us to be part of him. And here the good news of his arrival so that he can bring that fruition to fruition is announced. And here's how it's going to occur in verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David these three things, three titles. One individual. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And those three things sum up what he did. Who he is and what he represents. You and I are still being this good news to the world. We are to bring it to them. The overlying cause has not changed from day one. It has always been about making humans a permanent part of God's family. God showing his love to us and the good tidings and the great joy that come to all people. I know we hear that a lot around Christmas time. But that good news of him having come and what he does remains true every day of the year. Verse 12, and this will be a sign to you. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. And no, I did not pick this because it's December. These words apply. Peace, goodwill towards men. That's God's plan for us, his goodwill. Humans are the recipient of God's goodwill, of his love. God is literally defined as love. And he has goodwill towards us. You and I are partners in the cause, and we are the recipients of the blessings of the cause. So now we've talked about this cause and about how Jesus was so dedicated to it. Although even during the times of heartache and trouble leading up to his crucifixion, he stayed true to it. He talked to his Father honestly about what was bothering him, just as we should. But he concluded with, your will, not mine. The big picture. He understood that. Turn to Jeremiah 1 for me, please. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10. Now, James Dean, let me ask you a question before we start, I guess. How old do you need to be a servant of God? Are you old enough?
If your answer is no, are you sure? Are you too old? That's a conversation for you and God. But I want to look at an example here of a person who struggled over such things. James Dean in Rebel Without a Cause glamorized the life of one without a cause, one with no purpose. I don't know when God exactly had a purpose for you, but he talks to Jeremiah about when he had a purpose for him. Life within a cause will provide you with purpose, meaning, and answers, and Jeremiah came to understand and embrace this in the cause that God has for him. Jeremiah is kind enough here to share part of his worry, part of his concerns over his age and his ability, etc., to be a servant to God. So he shares this moment when God comes to him and talks about his calling and what he wants him to do for the cause. So here, if you'll look at Jeremiah 1, let's begin in verse 4. This is his conversation with the Lord. Let me ask you one more question before I read. Do you talk to God about your calling? About how you fit into the family? About how you work with the family? What his plan is for that? Here in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah is saying, and it says a number of things. And he starts really, really, really early in Jeremiah's life with what he talks about. Before I formed you, and the importance of that is the association with family. I formed you. We talked about that example of clay and being compliant. God says, I formed you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Jeremiah didn't know him yet. But the father knew him. I have pictures of my son every year on his birthday. And one of them, he's in mommy's belly. Mommy's starting to show. I knew him. He did not know me yet. But he belongs to his mommy and me. We made him through God. And I knew him. And I had a relationship and a love with him before he was ever born. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God led with that statement. And Jeremiah responded by telling God two concerns. One of which God can fix. I guess he could fix anything, but one that you wouldn't think he would normally could fix. And one that he can't. And he discusses these. So after, verse 6. Alas, sovereign Lord, so one who's all-powerful. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. God can take care of that, right? And does. I am too young. Jeremiah honestly expressed two concerns he had about his service with God. Like Moses, like Solomon, Jeremiah was concerned about his abilities, and one of those being based on his age. And God knew how old he was. He knew all of Jeremiah's abilities. He knew all of Jeremiah's shortcomings. He knew all of Jeremiah's potential, and he knew what he was going to do with Jeremiah by working with him. He was not willing to accept these two concerns. And I don't know if I want to call them excuses. Their concerns. Honestly, it's just not unfair to go to God and express your concerns to him. So after listening to Jeremiah's concerns, God addressed them. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. See, God doesn't change that. Jeremiah is the age he is, and he matures over time as he works as part of God's work. You must go to everyone I send you to, and say whatever I command you. Now we go back to that first conversation with Pilate and Jesus Christ, where Pilate says, what is truth? See, in the Roman society, you had your own version of truth. And we see that a lot today. You know, who are you to tell me what is truth? Who are you to tell me what is right? When what is true and right is dictated by God through Scripture. So verse 8, God continues, do not be afraid of them. For I am with you. And I find this next statement really interesting, and it's going to tie into a quote here in a second. And I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now, Mr. Price in his sermonette talked about courage. So here you have a young man who's worried about his ability to speak, who's worried about his age, who now has to go before his elders and discuss God's word and God's plan with them. Got to be frightening, right? I find it interesting that God used the words, I will rescue you. Now, I asked someone to help me with something recently. We're preparing something for the Virginia Beach weekend. And I used this phrase with him. I might throw you in over your head, but I won't let you drown. Has anybody heard this phrase? Familiar with the concept? Ever been thrown in over your head? I'll go to a slightly different example. My mom learned to swim, but hates swimming because my grandfather threw her off the end of the dock and said, she managed to make it back to shore. I guess he wouldn't have let her drown, but he sure didn't come rescue her. So she just has a fear of that, or a dislike for it, I guess I should say, based on the way that was handled. But the concept, and they do it a lot in project management, is I'm going to give you something that is above what you believe is your ability. I'm going to let you run with it. I'm going to let you perhaps stumble with it. But ultimately, you're not going to fail because I'm there. I'm going to work with you. I'm going to clean up the mess if necessary. And we're going to succeed. God said to Jeremiah, don't be afraid. I will rescue you. I'm there. What you're going to take on might be trying, it might be difficult, it might be new, it might be really hard. But I knew you before you were born. I formed you. You are in my image, and I will rescue you. Sometimes serving God is difficult. Sometimes it's a struggle. Verse 9. God addressed the difficulty that Jeremiah had that he can fix. Then the Lord reached out, and I love the fact that that is a human touch, or I shouldn't say human touch, that is a touch. The Lord reached out his hand and touched his mouth, and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. My words, the truth, that which Jesus Christ came as a witness to, that which we preach to the word now, I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah came to understand his position and the cause. He understood the big picture. He overcame his fears. He lived with the age with which he was. And God gave him his words to deal. You notice that Jeremiah had to preach kind of a gamut of things, some good, some bad. Please turn with me to Romans 12. You see me changing pages. One of my friends here had hoped to come today and wasn't watching yet. I promised him if he came, I'd only go an hour and a half because he doesn't have the stamina to stay here that long, 2 hours. So I've got the hour and a half version and the slightly longer version here. Romans 12, I want to look at verses 3 through 8. I've asked you several times if you've embraced the cause. Now, Paul asked the brethren to do the same in Romans 12. And he talks to them about gifts. We'll go through a number of things here. But in Romans 12, we're going to begin in verse 3 and read through verse 8. For many of us, this is something that I see the faces, so I know who's here. So for many of us that have been here for a while, we've covered this scripture before. Those who aren't familiar with it, I'll take some time and go through it for you. Paul understood the importance of each of the brethren trusting God and being committed to and serving the cause. In the very end of the first line of verse 3, if your Bible reads in the same rap that mine does, it says this, "For by the grace given me, I say to you," and I would recommend if you want to come back and look at gifts, that you underline these next four words, "Every one of you." Every one of you. He writes this letter, and he's asking everyone that reads it to be one. Every one of you. And as we read this years later, it's every one of us. Now, I know I'm reading out of the NIV, and you can't follow unless you happen to have an NIV. So please just allow me to go through it with you. I thought that the way that it was listed here in the NIV added something, so I've gone to that. "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Now that, I think, and sometimes we all struggle with that. The older we get, the better we work. And I won't give you that personal example, but sometimes we're struggling with things in our own lives that are pretty bad and sit in judgment of everybody else's little problem while being blind to our own. And I've got to include myself in the group. We've each had and will have our own times of trial and doubt. Times when things are hard. And we have to be careful as we look around and other people are going through those times. And if we don't happen to be, that we not judge too harshly. That we have mercy. We seek to be helpful. I'm going to quote from a gentleman, and if you know him, you would realize that typically you wouldn't quote things that he says from the pulpit. George Carlin, who's a comedian. But there was a lot of truth in some of his comedy, and I'd seen it years ago. Of course, he's passed away now. But he uses this statement, "Just because you got the monkey off your back doesn't mean the circus has left town." And that ties in to what Paul says. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because we all go through times. Hopefully we're doing better and better and better over time. But just because we seem to think we're doing okay right now doesn't mean that we're not going to have our own struggles coming up. It's important that we encourage each other with our gifts. And we're going to go through those gifts a little bit here in a second. Albert Schweitzer wrote this, "At times, our own light goes out and is rekindled by a spark from another person. Each of us has cause to think with deep gratitude of those who have lighted the flame within us." And I know I've given this example before of a lady that someone had written her a letter that struck her so deeply that she kept it by her bedside. And when times were hard and when times were really tough and she didn't have someone to talk to, she could break out that letter from a brethren and she could read it. And she could be rekindled because she knew the letter's words were not just words. They came with love and the content was that of someone from someone who was godly and who honestly cared about her. We each have to remember not to think too highly of ourselves and to take the time with our gifts to help others as we work towards this cause as a family. Verse 3 continued. "But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function." Let's stop there for a second. I asked you, how old do you have to be? How young do you have to be a servant of God? What is your function in the body of Christ? That's a question only for you. But it's a good question to talk about with God. What is your function in the body of Christ? Now, I'm going to go through these gifts in just a minute here. And we're going to look at what they are. And they're very interesting. Because if you're not careful, when you think about the gifts that he talks about, you can think, well, oh, these are just for the elders. These are just for the pastors. These are gifts that God has given to the leadership. You're going to find when you look at the content, that's just not the content of what they are. And Paul led that with, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you." Verse 5. So in Christ we, through many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts. My gift is not singing. And my wife let me know that after the Feast of Tabernacles, as part of my sermon that I sang about that much of one little line of one song or one hymn to illustrate a point. And she reminded me how wonderful I am and that I should probably keep that great wonder to myself. It's not my gift. I can look around here and know that it is the gift of some of you. Are you using that gift to benefit the body? So in Christ, we through many form one body, and each member belongs to all others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Paul didn't say some of us have gifts. We all have gifts. New King James says this. So you've got verse 6, New King James, you should probably have that in front of you. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Look at the next four words, if you got your New King James in there. I'm going to start and stop at those words again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. That's a plural thing. Let us use them. God gives us gifts to use for his cause, to strengthen the church, to preach the gospel, and ultimately for the cause, and we glorify the Father through that. Now, the reason that I picked the NIV for this is the way that it states listing these causes. They're the same causes in the same order, but something that Paul connects with these connects with the statement that I just read out of the New King James, where it says, let us use them. So the NIV kind of restructures it and puts it together this way. The first four gifts simply repeat the need to use them. And then as he moves in, the next three gifts begin to look at attitude associated with them. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that you got to be careful, because if you think these are just gifts for the ministry, they're not. Listen to what's listed. You'll hear some that would be, and some that everybody can have. They're for you. They're for you and the body of Christ. Verse 6 continued. If your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. Notice how it follows this. If you've got this gift, use it. And prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. I do not know the content of the letter that this lady holds, but I know it did not come from an elder or a pastor. It came from one of her sisters in Christ. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. Now, these next three, God actually begins to look at, or they're slightly different in the way they're listed. If it's giving, then give generously. See how it begins to talk about the heart associated with that? If it is to lead, lead diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Sometimes you can show mercy in not such a cheerful way, grumbling under your breath. I've done it. But you have too. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Only two of the gifts really reference something that you would kind of think to tie to an elder or a pastor. All the rest of those are for all of us, and to be used for the benefits of us. Gifts build up and serve others. All these gifts serve the cause. And I believe this to be so true. God's purpose is best served by a church family. We're not rebels. We're not lone wolves. We're the family of God. And we serve Him best as a family. I would caution you not to develop a mentality that the church exists for me. We do exist for you. But just that closed mentality without the big picture of the church just exists for me. Paul wrote to all the brethren and said, use your gifts for the benefit of the brethren. We exist for the cause. As we begin to close here, I want to ask you a question or two. And I've asked you this in previous sermons over the years. What is your gift? You may remember me having asked you that. What is your gift? Think about it. That's not a question. I mean, I would really recommend that if you write nothing in your notes other than this, write that down and take it home and think about it. What is your gift? Because God gives you or will give you gifts for His cause. Or are you using the gift? Paul said, use your gifts. If you don't know what it is, that becomes hard, doesn't it? And I'm going to be honest with you. My wife says she thinks she knows what my gifts are. She also knows all my faults. Probably the second list is longer. Definitely the second list is longer. You know, I hear her, and I believe her because she's always right. But I don't feel it so much myself. But she's never wrong. So we'll take her word for it. If you don't know what your gift is, have someone help you out. The reason I gave you my personal example is because someone sees something in you that's wonderful and helpful for the family, and they can help you find it. They can help you use it for the church, for the greater glory of God, for the cause. When you get behind God's cause, God gets behind you and behind your vision. And I got to be careful with that term, your vision. Because when your vision aligns with God's vision, it's His vision. When your vision is misaligned with God's vision, it's just a personal goal. And God may not only not be behind it, He might be totally against it, depending on what it is. So again, to wrap up here, I'd like to go back and just look at a few of the definitions or the words associated with that very first screen that we saw here with James Dean. Rebel without a cause. Warner Brothers. Challenging drama of today's teenage violence. The bad boy from a good home. And as we talked about rebel, we asked, well, is it a bad thing to be a rebel? Kind of depends. Jesus Christ, think about what this talks about here. A person who rises in opposition or resistance against an established government or ruler. Satan is ruler of this world. And Jesus Christ is coming in opposition to that. And He's going to cast it down. And He's going to institute His government as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that context, it is appropriate. Having a rebellious personality against authority in the way that Satan had, the bad boy from a good home, God doesn't want that for us. But then we go to this cause, this concept of cause. And it's actually broken in a couple things. Because if you're part of something that's right, you want to defend it. If you're going against something that is wrong, you're challenging it. So whether or not you're defending the cause as it exists or challenging the cause, so it becomes what it should be, it kind of differs. And that if you, when as I read through this, I think you'll understand. It's a principle or a movement. So, okay, we got something, or we're moving towards something. That because of a deep commitment, how committed are you, brother? Because of a deep commitment, one is prepared to defend, if it's existing, or to advocate. And we both defend God's word and we advocate for him and his soon coming kingdom. James Dean, in Rebel Without a Cause, glamorized the life of one who is rebellious, has no cause, no directions. We are not to live that way. Life within God's cause provides purpose, meaning, power, and answers. Our older brother, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our soon coming King, who sits at the right hand of our Father, interceding for us daily. The Father, through him, created all things. We are here for a purpose, to be part of his family, to advocate his world to a society that does not know him. And he wants us to have a characteristic of the characteristic of our older brother Jesus Christ that was completely dedicated to the cause. Even during his greatest times of distress that we looked at a week before and the night before his crucifixion, even though he was saying, Father, can we change the vision? Can we change the path? Even if we can't, I'm 100% dedicated to your cause. Brethren, we are to have an attitude like that. And as a family, we are to work together with our gifts to help others have that attitude and help us all be strong members of the family of God.